Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. 500 years ago, as Brian mentioned this morning already, on this coming Tuesday, 500 years ago this coming Tuesday, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle door. He was protesting many of the practices of the medieval church of that day, especially indulgences, which were basically a bribe to the church to get you into heaven. It's a way to purchase your salvation, is what indulgences basically were. He did not mean to start a reformation. That was not his intention whatsoever. He was just trying to clean up some messes, as he saw it theologically, and not only theologically, but just the practices of the Catholic Church at that time. But as he began to look at these different issues, there was a massive overhauling of Christianity in front of him. And the more layers that he pulled back, the more he realized that the corruption of the church of the day, the corruption theologically, the corruption of practice. And soon he had opened a hornet's nest that could not be stopped. What he had done, without realizing it then, had exposed the depth of the moral and theological decay of the church of the day. And as he worked through these issues, he discovered more and more heresies that had to be exposed. Over the centuries, the church had steadily drifted from the truth. They had drifted from God's word, they had drifted from scripture, and they had covered it over with layer after layer of tradition and human wisdom, so that it was very difficult to even get back to what the truth was. A number of years ago, and when we lived in Chatham, I was painting the side of my house. And as I was painting the house, I was up on the kind of the top part, and I came across a piece of the soffit there that was not looking very good. I looked closer, it had been pretty much eaten through by termites or something. And as I was up there, I had some decisions to make. I could now take that board down and replace it with a good board and so forth and go to all that work. I could also go to even more work and find out if I still had termites and all that. Or I could simply paint over it and forget it and let it just set up there. You know what I did? I painted over it and forgot it. And I got down from the ladder and I looked up there and said, you can't tell the difference from down here, whether or not that was a good board or a rotten board. You just couldn't tell the difference. Well, that's what had happened to the church of the medieval period. They had seen exposure of false things. People like John Wycliffe and John Huss had exposed some of these things over the years, but the church had simply covered over those things and ignored those things and often killed the ones who would dare to come up and say, hey, there's a problem with the church. But by God's grace, Martin Luther got by with it. And as he began to expose the problems of the church, God brought about a great reformation. This reformation, you need to understand, was not not bringing forth of new doctrines. This was not new teaching whatsoever. This was simply the going back to the original documents, the New Testament scriptures, and revealing what have always been there all along, but have been covered up by the traditions and the teachings and the history and so forth of man and of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. Many fundamental teachings were now exposed and brought forward and recovered by the reformers. But the two primary ones, the two that on which everything else hinges and everything else stands, had to do with the superiority of Scripture over even the church or the popes or the councils, and the justification by faith alone, or what we call the gospel. These are the two great recoveries. Up until now, and for centuries, the church had relied upon the word of the Roman Catholic Church, not the scriptures. The final authority was not the word of God. They did not deny the word of God, but the final authority rested in the popes and the councils and the bishops and so forth. The final authority was in the church, not in the scriptures. And the second big issue was salvation, because the Roman Catholic Church never denied grace and it never denied faith, but it said to grace and to faith must be added our own works and our own merits. So we must not, what Christ has done is good, but it's not enough. We must also now add our own works, our own issues, our own merits, our own whatevers in order to be saved. And ultimately, it's still dependent on what the church wanted to do. It was a recovery that salvation comes from the grace of God received by the faith alone in Christ alone. That was the recovery of the gospel. That was the message. That was the primary message that we recovered during that time. The theologians have since that time called these two principles, the formal principle and the material principle of the Reformation. The formal principle is the principle of the recovering of the true authority of Scripture. What does our faith rest on? Why do we believe what we believe? The formal principle was that we believe what we believe based upon the text of Scripture, not upon the words of man. The material principle of the Reformation was that the most important central doctrine that was recovered was the gospel. Salvation by through grace alone, received by faith alone, in Christ alone. That was the material principle. And as I was thinking about that for today, I think probably thousands upon thousands of pastors all over the world would be preaching about the Reformation today. And I wanted to break away from my series in 1 Timothy and talk about the Reformation with you. And I was trying to think of a text of Scripture, because I like to teach the word textually. I like to go back to the Scriptures itself, not give you a history lesson. And I was trying to think of a text of Scripture that put these two principles together. And the one that came to my mind was the one we're going to look at today in Hebrews chapter 4. I believe in verses 11 and 12, and adding 13 as well, we have both of these principles that were central and foundational to the Reformation, foundational to true Christianity, are found in this text of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. So we want to look at these two together. We'll start with the material principle, that salvation by grace alone through faith alone, and we see that in verse 11 of chapter 4. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. As we begin to unravel this, I'm not going to pretend this morning that this is an easy passage of Scripture. This is a complex passage of Scripture, and I think if you hang with me, you'll be able to understand the richness of it. But we start off with this verse 11, that he's concerned that some people in the church that he was writing to, a church mainly comprised of Hebrew Christians, that there were some in that congregation that were not Christians at all, and that some of these people would not enter into his rest. And that was his concern. And that's been the concern of every pastor, every elder of any good church ever since, that although we have a congregation of many people that come, some of those people perhaps do not really know Christ and have not entered his rest. But to understand what he's talking about, we have to understand what he means by rest. And this gets complicated because he uses the word rest more than one way, even in this context. So I want to go back to chapter 3. And notice the different ways that he used it. Now, this is going to be a Bible study here, looking at the observations of various things to put all this together. I think it'd be worth our time. First of all, in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, he's quoting from Psalm 95. And he's quoting concerning the people of Israel. And he's talking about a physical rest. Follow with me with this. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, that, in other words, all Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, they do not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is a passage of Scripture talking about a physical activity. Remember now, in the Old Testament, God had promised a land to Abraham and his descendants. That was the land of Canaan. And we often call that today the promised land, although in the Bible, it's rarely called the promised land. It's very rarely called that, probably two or three times in all of Scripture. And yet, it is a land promised to Abraham and his descendants, Israel, and therefore, I think it's still a good term. So there was a land promised. And so as these people were rescued, as we know, they went into captivity in Egypt, as they were rescued at the time of the Exodus, and God brought them out of Egypt, he brings them towards the promised land. Here's a promise God gave them through Abraham. Here it is. And so he says, here we go. I'm taking you to the land of promise. I'm going to let you enter my rest. The rest here is a rest from the bondage and the hardship of physical life in Egypt, and the land, I'm going to a land of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey in Canaan. That's what he was promising them. But he says here, they did not enter his rest. The people that left Egypt, for the most part, except for the very young ones, never went into Canaan. They fell short because of disobedience, and therefore they did not enter the rest. So first of all, he's talking about a physical rest, bringing them into the promised land. Secondly, chapter 4, verse 4, we have a rest concerning God. He says this, he says, "For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." He's using rest now as a ceasing of activity. I trust you know God does not need rest. You and I need rest, but God does not need rest. God never gets tired. God never gets weary. And so when the scripture says that he rested, it simply means he ceased from his creation activity. He had created the heavens and the earth, and he ceased to do so. And that is how the word rest is used here. Then he moves on to chapter 4, verse 1, back up. "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." Verse 3, For we who have believed enter that rest. Now he's using rest in a spiritual sense. He's using the illustration of Israel physically, who were promised a rest, but most of the people that left Egypt never got there. They fell short of the rest. Now he's using that as an illustration, an object lesson, to talk about our salvation. And he comes into verse 1. He says there remains a rest, a promise remains of entering rest. "Any one of you who seem come short of it," he says, he is concerned that some of the people he's writing to may not enter the rest. Just as Israel did not enter the rest of Canaan, so some of the people here in this church, he was concerned, would not enter the rest of salvation. He's talking now about salvation. And he is concerned. He doesn't know who. This book is all about this. That there are people in this church, people who have heard the gospel, who have gone to the church, who have been part of the church for many years, but he is looking at their lifestyle. They're backing away from the things of God, and they're not living in obedience, some of them. And he's concerned that some of them have not actually entered the rest of salvation. And then he uses it one more way. If you go over to verse 8, he talks about a rest, a final rest in heaven. He says in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, they would not have spoken of another day after that. So then remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Now he's talking about a final rest. The rest of salvation and the rest of eternal life are joined together. Those who enter the rest of salvation will ultimately enter the rest of eternity. They are joined together. His concern is not that some have gotten saved, but they lost their way and lost their salvation. That's not biblical. His concern is that some have never actually entered the rest of salvation. That is what he is after here. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, he said to those people that were wandering about and lost in all the traditions of their days and had come short of the truth of salvation, he said, "Well, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." This is what the promise of salvation is. This is what Christ has come to give us. Eternal rest that begins at a moment of salvation, when we enter that rest, and now we go on into eternity in that rest. That's what he's talking about here. So having said that, we have a concern then as to what he's talking about when we come to verse 11. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." As we look at this, he is saying that it's apparently there were some he was talking to that could miss out on the rest of salvation. And he was concerned about those people. If they followed the example of Israel that he gives here, Israel was a people that were the people of God, right? They were chosen of God. But he says many of them never entered the promised land because of disobedience. And in the same sense, many who claim to be the people of God today will not enter into God's rest because they're not truly saved. There's the concern. That brings us to a real issue, an issue that really wraps around the Reformation. How are you saved? And this passage seems to be confusing to many people as a result of that. Let me crystallize it a little bit. Is salvation attained through faith plus good works? Absolutely not. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so if salvation is totally a gift from God, received by faith, and has nothing to do with our works, right? So we know that. Can salvation be lost through disobedience? Of course not. If you did nothing to earn salvation, there's nothing you can do to lose salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's received by faith. And so he's not talking about that either. So what is he saying? How could someone fall short of the rest? To understand it, we have to once again do another Bible study, going back to chapter 3, verse 12. I'm going to look at a number of verses with you to see what he's saying. And then I'll try to pull it all together for you. Look at verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there be not any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." He's talking now. He said Israel had an unbelieving heart. Verse 18. That's why they fell away. Verse 18 says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" The unbelieving heart led to a disobedient life. He moves on, verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now he's back to unbelief. Notice just side by side, verse 18, he said they did not enter because of disobedience. And then in verse 19, he said they did not enter because of unbelief. He is equating, in some sense, unbelief and disobedience. Let's press on. Verse chapter 4, verse 2. "For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Israel heard the good news, but those who did not believe it and embrace it, it did them no good. They did not profit from it. And so he's saying there are people in your congregation here who are hearing the good news perhaps week after week after week, but they have not embraced it by faith, and therefore it does them no good. He moves on to verse 3. He says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Those who believe enter that rest. Verse 6, he says this, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." Now he's back to disobedience. He's talking about unbelief and disobedience. And then we're back now to verse 11 again. "Therefore," here's his invitation, "therefore be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the example of disobedience." Now he's back to disobedience. It seems confusing, doesn't it? Put all these verses together, it seems confusing. Two more verses that might help. Go back to chapter 3, verse 6. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." All right, a lot of verses, a lot of scripture. I'm hitting most of you cold, except for perhaps those that get the manuscript ahead of time and have actually looked up these verses ahead of time and studied them out. I'm giving you a lot of material, a lot of scripture verses, very quickly and rapidly without much thought that you've been able to give to it. So let me again crystallize. Let me put it all together into a package of what he is actually saying here. So if you got lost in all the details, come back and listen up. When we put it all together, here's what he is saying. Salvation is by faith alone. It's by belief. But faith that does not produce works, a faith that allows us to continue in disobedience and sin, a faith that allows us to live in rebellious lifestyles, is not saving faith. You get that? The Reformation did not recover some anemic faith that said you pray a little prayer, sign a little card, walk an aisle, and you're saved. The Reformation recovered a robust faith that said that if you receive Christ by faith alone, that faith is a radical transformation process now. It will change you. It will transform you through the power of the Holy Spirit. You will be regenerated. You will be born again. And that will begin the process of change in your life. You don't immediately become a perfect Christian. Matter of fact, you never become a perfect Christian in this life. That remains for the heavenly rest. But you begin a process in which you want to obey Christ, you want to live for Him, you want to love Him, and you begin a process of change through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if that does not take place, he's saying, then you have pretty much faked yourself out. That's what the author here is concerned about. That is what the Reformation leaders were concerned about. Several years ago now, some of you know of a man by the name of Paul Washer. He became rather famous through one sermon back at the Southern Baptist Convention speaking to young people. Thousands of them, I believe. This young missionary pastor, preacher, preached a sermon that later became known as the Shocking Youth Message. And he said he didn't give it that name, but it's known all over the internet. If you want to Google it, you can go at Shocking Youth Message, and you can listen to the whole hour message that he gave that day. It's been probably one of the most talked about, debated, criticized, and praised sermons of the 20th century. It's just everywhere out there. And you can listen to it and see what you think. But here's what became shocking, just in general. He stood before thousands of young people at the Southern Baptist Convention. And he says, I am fearful that the vast majority of you that are here today, now remember, these are Southern Baptist youth that have come to a conference. He said, I'm concerned that the majority of you in this room are going to go to hell. I got their attention. If they were playing with their iPhones at that time, they kind of woke up and said, what? Then he said this even got more attention. He said, one of the biggest lies in Christianity today is this, that if you ask Jesus into your heart, you're a Christian. Ooh, that really got their attention. I mean, doesn't everybody run around asking Jesus into your heart? Isn't that how you get saved? He said, no, that's not how you get saved. Now, that was controversial and confusing to some, but then he goes on to explain. Here's what he's trying to say. Salvation by faith alone is not simply some kind of words we flip out there or some little thing in an emotional moment when we ask Jesus into our hearts. It is a fundamental understanding that we have lived in rebellion against a holy God, that we have offended a holy God. And as a result of that, we deserve damnation for all eternity. And that's what's going to happen. But then when the Holy Spirit works in our lives and we begin to recognize that we are sinners and a Savior came, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins, and then I in repentance turn from my sins and by faith embrace the gift of eternal life, then I am saved. And if I am saved, you are now regenerated, you're born again, and the Holy Spirit begins a process of changing you, of transforming you. And that's the definition of a true Christian. I think that's kind of what our passage is saying. I think that's what the Reformation was about. The Roman Catholic Church had said salvation is by faith plus good works. The Reformation recovered the biblical truth that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but it produces good works. It produces a new life. It begins in babyhood, but there should be progress. And friends, along with Paul Washer, I would have to say, examine yourself. Along with the writer of the book of Hebrews, I would say, examine yourself. I have no doubt, and I say this with a broken heart, I have no doubt there are people in this room who think they're saved, who are not, who have not entered the rest, who are not truly born again, who really do not know Christ. And it's a heartbreaking thing to consider. The Reformation is all about true, genuine salvation that God gives us through Jesus Christ and received by faith alone. And if you've done that, if you have repented of your sin, turned to Christ, and embraced Him as your Savior from sin, and then you should be, and the Holy Spirit should be producing His fruit in your life, then you are in His family. You have not come short of the rest. And so that is the first principle. That's a material principle. That was the heart and the essence of the Reformation. By the way, you didn't find anybody in the Reformation, any true Christian in the Reformation, who was living some kind of a mamby-pamby, wishy-washy Christianity. Because to come to Christ at the Reformation could very well mean your life. Persecution, death, loss of everything. Nobody comes to Christ when it could cost them everything. You don't find this kind of wishy-washy American-style Christianity in most countries in the world in which your life is on the line if you follow Jesus Christ. And yet it's always a biblical picture, isn't it? Jesus said, I come to bring a sword. I'm going to divide families. I'm going to divide homes. I'm going to divide peoples. Count the cost. It's a wonderful and beautiful and glorious gift, salvation. It is the principal, material principle of the Reformation. Make sure you have entered the rest that God has given us through His Son. There's another principle, and that's called the formal principle, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And this is the principle of the authority of Scripture. Why can we say what we just said? How can we know what salvation is even about? How can we know the content of salvation? Only because of the authoritative Word of God that tells us what salvation is about. In verse 12, we have one of the most famous verses concerning Scripture in all the Bible. And keeping it in context, I think we get a fuller understanding of it. It says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Notice the word "for" at the beginning of verse 12. That means it's linked to everything he said before. It's not independent. One of the dangers, by the way, of memorizing scriptures by verse, just one verse out of context, is you often don't get the context. I recommend you memorize scripture in context. Memorize several verses. Nevertheless, this is not an isolated verse. It's a classic text on the Word of God. The Word of God is what we usually call the Bible. It is a written word inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down for us so that we know what God says. It is God's breath. It is God breathed out. It is the written Word of God. And nothing else is, by the way, as we have all these people today claiming God is speaking to them and all these revelations and these prophecies that float all over Christianity. My friends, there's only one Word of God. You got it in your hands this morning. It is the written, revealed Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, and nothing else is. As he talks about the Word of God here, the main point is often missed, I think. We look at this and we say, well, the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit and so forth. And we get the idea that the word of God divides our soul and spirit. And so that we have a soul and a spirit, and the word of God divides those. I think looking at the rest of Scripture, there is really no difference between the soul and the spirit. Speaking about the inner person, our spiritual nature. He is not saying the word of God divides that. What would be the point anyway? He is saying the Word of God penetrates right through the soul and spirit. It goes to the very depths of our hearts, the very depths of our being. That's what the Word of God does. It gets to the very root of our lives. And therefore, and this is the context of salvation, therefore, you cannot deceive God. Verse 13 says it well as well. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. You cannot deceive God. If individuals lack saving faith, if someone is here today and you're not a Christian, or you're certainly not sure you're a Christian, the Word of God penetrates to the very soul of your being, the very root and heart of your being, and it exposes who you are, and it exposes your true need, and it doesn't play games. It penetrates to the very root of our being. You can fool the pastor, you can fool the church, and sadly, you can fool yourself, but you cannot fool God, and you cannot fool his word. It penetrates to the very root of our being. To the self-righteous and religious and the outwardly compliant, he says that their lives will not be scrutinized by a jury of their peers. Your life will be scrutinized by the Word of God. Now, before we press on with this, I want you to notice that the author of Hebrews had not been trained in modern American worship service techniques. People often go to church today to feel good. That's why some of the biggest churches in the world today are feel-good churches. They go to be comforted. They go to be inspired. They go to be uplifted. They want to go home feeling good about themselves and hopefully their relationship with God. And I'm all for that, by the way. I hope most of the time when you go home from a gathering of our church, whether it's a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or whatever, that you go home rejoicing in the glory of Christ and thankful and so grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for us as sinners. That you go home in love with him and in love with his word and just hungry to know more about him from his word, his inspired word. I hope you go home happy in the Lord time after time after time after time. But at the same time, I do not want you to go home deluded. And neither does the author of Hebrews. We don't want you to go home deluded about your relationship with Christ. If you are still at war with Christ, then I don't want you to go home happy. God doesn't want you to go home happy. God wants you to go home miserable until you place your heart before him in true repentance and faith and receive his salvation, until you have truly entered his rest. We have in our yard out here some beautiful trees we planted when we built the building. They're doing better than our furnaces, so we're grateful for that. But a few years ago, we had three of them, I think, dying out there. They're just about to die. And our resident surgeon, tree surgeon, and miracle worker, Mark Davis, who does still sit in the balcony, but we're working on that. Actually, I'm teasing you, balcony dwellers. If you want to sit up there, sit up there. I don't care. As long as you're here and letting God deal with the word, I don't care where you sit. You can sit it in the pond back there. I don't care. Just listen up. Okay, never mind. Okay. Anyway, Mark comes in and he says, you got three trees dying out here. Got one that's got borers. You got these others, got these other problems. Now, he could have come in and said, you know what? Those trees are looking sick, but they're going to be just fine. Let them go. They'll be just fine. And I'd have been comforted. But instead, Mark said, we got to do some radical work or we're going to lose these trees. He told me what I didn't want to hear. He told me something that was discomforting, something that made me unhappy, but he rescued the trees. So which do you want to hear? Some mumble jumble about how this is your best life now, and you have no great need here to be right with God. God will take care of it. Just be happy. Or do you want to hear the truth that unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior on the basis of faith alone in him, then you are lost. And you need radical surgery. And so the author of Hebrews here is saying, look, the Word of God penetrates to the very core of your being. It goes right through your heart, right through your soul, right through your spirit, and it gets down to where you really are, and it says, look, if you haven't entered my rest, then you don't know the Savior. And I'm not going to lie to you, because God sees and God knows where you are. Our author then gives us a number of glorious teachings about the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church of the day had said, authority rests not in the Bible, it rests in the church, its councils, its popes. its traditions. They had added to the word their traditions. Said they were inspired as much as the Bible, they said. They had added books to the scriptures that were, they said, inspired as much as the Bible. These types of things. The reformers came along and said, no. The Bible is the final authority. The Bible rests over the church. The Bible is God's word. None of this other stuff is. Only the Bible. And that leads us to these beautiful pictures of the word of God. Look what it says about it. The word of God is living. The word of God is alive. It's alive because God is alive. Chapter 3, verse 12 says we serve a living God, and this is the living word breathed out by the living God. Psalm 119:98 says that it endures forever. It is a living word of God. Spurgeon, everybody loves this quote by Charles Spurgeon. It's a great one. He says, because the word of God is living, you don't have to really defend it. He says, there is no need for you to defend a lion when he's being attacked. All you have to do is open his cage and let him out. The word of God takes care of itself because it's alive. Don't worry about the word of God. Just let it out. Teaches truth. Secondly, it's active. The word active means effectual. It accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. A famous verse in Isaiah 55:11 reads this way, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. God's words goes forth and does what God wants it to do. Don't worry about the word of God. It's active. The word of God changes lives. Many of you probably have read The Mutiny on the Bounty, or at least you know about the book. What you might not know is some of the follow-up of that. In 1789, a ship was sent, the Bounty was sent to South Sea Islands to make some of those islands more inhabitable. And the sailors worked on the island for about 6 months getting that place ready. When the work was done, Captain Bligh said, it's time to go home. But the guys said, we're not going home. We love the beautiful South Sea Islands. If you ever lived in England and you've lived in a South Sea island, you don't want to go back to England. All right? So they loved, plus they had fallen in love with all these beautiful native women there on the island. They did not want to leave that. They had children by them, some of them, or children were on the way. And so they mutinied. And they sent Captain Bligh and some of his loyal men out to sea in a small boat. Miraculously, Captain Bligh made it back to London, told the authorities what had happened. They sent a group of people to arrest these people and bring them to justice. They eventually got back to the island, arrested 14 men, brought them back for justice, and I think execution. But 9 of the men had actually escaped, and they didn't, not on purpose, they had just gone to another island, started their own colony. So 9 men had went over there with a whole bunch of the women, some of the children and so forth, and they started their own colony, and nobody knew where they were. And so they were over there, but while there, they became more and more morally degrading. They became godless people. They had passels of children by these women. They learned how to distill whiskey from the plants there, and life went from bad to worse. Eventually, all the men, all the native men and all the white men, had died of either disease or murder, except for one man, Alexander Smith. He was the only one still alive. 20 years later, they would come and find him. Now, in the meanwhile, Alexander Smith, who had been among these horribly degrading people, Alexander Smith had found a Bible in the belongings of one of the sailors. He had never read the Bible in his life. Really didn't know its message. So he began to read this. He had nothing else to read, so he read the Bible from cover to cover, over and over, until he came to Christ. And when he came to Christ, he then began to teach everybody who was on the island that were left, which were children and women, he began to teach them the Word of God. This was a horribly debased colony when all the other sailors had died. 20 years later, when they finally discovered him, when they came back and found him, they found a peaceful, happy, godly community of people. Why? What changed them from this debauchery to godliness? The Word of God. The Word of God had penetrated the lives of these people. It is active. You let the Word of God loose into your heart and into your life and into people who know Christ, and it changes them. It cannot help but change them. Thirdly, it's penetrating. We've seen that already. It is piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow. It is penetrating. It goes right to the heart of who we are. It pierces that. And notice, going on down, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It, as it penetrates into our lives, it reveals our true thoughts and our true motives. That can be kind of scary, can't it? The Word of God, once again, becomes this mirror, this penetration of God's Word into our lives in such a way that it exposes us for who we are. And it also, if you're unsaved, it exposes us for your need. If you see who you really are because the Word of God has been active in your life, because you've heard the gospel, if it exposes who you are, then you will know immediately that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. You are lost. You are hopeless. There's nothing you can offer God. You're a mess. And you throw yourself in the mercy of God, who saves you by the power of Jesus Christ. And then it's discerning. It judges, it says, the thought and intents of our hearts. The word judge is the word from which we get our word critic. And often we think of a critic as somebody who's a critical person or whatever, but in this time when the word was being used, it simply speaks of someone who possesses discernment. It is a person who could shift through the information and analyze the evidence. And that's what God's word does. It shifts through the information. It shifts through our lives, and it comes up with the right solution, the right analyzation. The word goes through the stripping away the pretense and leaves us the real thing. And when we see the real thing, when again we know who we really are because the Word of God has exposed it and shown it, when it reveals our hearts, then it also, as a double-edged sword, it draws our hearts to God. So that we either resist the call of God through the Word of God, or we fall before Him and cry out with the hymn writer of the famous hymn, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, then that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." It's not us, it's Him. We come to the Lamb of God, and He cleans us. So it's no wonder that the author of Hebrews is so concerned about his readers. In his readership were a number of people that made profession of faith. They had asked Jesus into their hearts, they would say. But they weren't living the life. They were actually backtracking from the Lord. They were losing traction. They were moving away. And the author of Hebrews does not say you're not saved. He says, I want you to take a good look. I want you to let the Word of God do its work. I want it to penetrate your thoughts and your motives and your intentions and who you are. And I want you to let the Word of God reveal whether or not you're His, whether you have truly entered His rest. Our salvation is a result of saving faith that will change our terror to joy, our fear of a judge to our joy in a Savior. The importance of the Reformation and the recovery of these two principles, the gospel and the authority of Scripture, is that it is through grasping these two things alone that human beings can be made right with God. R.C. Sproul says this. He says that the motto of the Reformation was out of darkness, light. Out of the immense darkness of the false teachings of the church of the day came a light that exposed and revealed truth. The book of Hebrews was written for two purposes, I believe. First of all, to remove false hope. The Reformation was about the same thing. It wanted to expose these people who had a false hope in Christ, who believed they were saved but were not. It was written to expose them to say, look, you're not trusting in Christ, you're trusting in something else. And as a result of that, you have not entered His rest and you're not saved. So the book of Hebrews wants to remove false hope. And on the other hand, the book of Hebrews wants to give true hope. On the authority of the Scriptures, the eternal rest is ours is reserved for all those who know Christ alone. So the Reformation, my friends, as we pull this together today, is this. On the basis and the authority of the Word of God, our greatest need, by far, is to be right with God. We are born alienated from God and rebels against Him. We are not right with God. That's our big need. Sin has corrupted us. The message is, however, Jesus Christ has come to deal with that issue, to deal with our greatest need of dealing with sin. He died for our sin so that we can be His. The great message of the book of Hebrews is not a negative message. It's not to send us away in fear and terror. It is to expose who we are so that if we are not His, we come to Him by faith alone and grasp His hope that He gives us. And so in all sincerity today, as we close out this message, I call on you to let the Word of God penetrate your life today and your heart and expose who you are. Do you know Him? Have you really entered His rest? Or are you pretending? Are you just mouthing words? Have you just prayed a prayer somewhere? Or could you find in the front of your Bible a date when you got saved at 6 years old, but you've never lived for Christ since? Friends, those are false hopes. There is great hope. There's true hope found in Jesus Christ. And He can be yours by faith alone. And I call on you today to come to Him by faith alone. Father, this is a hard message, but a very important one. It's what the Reformation is all about. It's why we sit here today as this kind of a church. It is because we have looked into the Word and we have found great and eternal hope in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for any here today who do not have that hope. I pray especially for any here today, Lord, who have maybe pretended to be a Christian, played around being a Christian, maybe even thought they were a Christian, but now because of the revealing of the Word of God know that they are not. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today are like that, that You would draw them to Yourself, even right now, that they might come to You and You might save them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.